So we are reading in Genesis 26, and it's page 27 in the church Bibles. So Genesis 26, page 27. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebecca. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sithna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "Well, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water. He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
Now, we all love a good underdog story, don't we? If it's maybe in your favourite films, you think of the great films like Gladiator and that moment when Maximus Decimus Meridius is standing and confronts the Roman Emperor Commodus. Just as I mention those words, the kind of hairs on the back of my neck stand up as I envision the speech as he takes off his helmet. A wonderful moment. Or other films, maybe you've seen this film, Hidden Figures, tells the true story of three black women in America as they fight against all the odds and push the boundaries against race and gender as they work for NASA and play an instrumental part in sending an astronaut into orbit and safely back down to Earth again. A great underdog story. Or you see it in sport a lot of the time. I wonder if you remember back to 2016 when Leicester City somehow won the Premier League, just pipping Tottenham to the title that year, which would have been another great underdog story, but Leicester managed to get it in the end. Look, we love a good underdog story. This evening in our chapter, in Genesis chapter 26, we have a sort of underdog story. And we have it in more than just one way. Over the last few weeks and over the course of this term, we're looking at the promises in Genesis that God makes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so often, Isaac, who we're looking at this week, can sort of get lost in the middle. He can often be thought of just spending his life in the shadow of the great Abraham and the great Jacob. Here's the underdog coming through. But not just in that way. As we look at this chapter, and maybe you noticed it as it was read out to us, we'll see a lot of similarities with Abraham. And yet, Isaac is quite a different character to Abraham. Abraham was, or is quite bold and brash. He often takes things into his own hands, and yet Isaac can be quite responsive. In fact, some people have called him quite timid and passive, not really being decisive, but being pushed around. I mean, look at, for example, in our chapter down at verse 16, Abimelech says to Isaac, "Move away from us, you have become too powerful for us." And what does this great powerful person do? Well, he just moves away quietly, just pushed around. And so we'll see as we work through this chapter, Isaac doesn't come off too well. We'll see some of the mistakes he makes throughout this chapter. And yet, as we work through it, we'll see how God uses the underdog. We see how God still works in the life of Isaac. We see how Isaac receives great promises and is used by God. Maybe you can feel like a bit of an underdog sometimes. Maybe if you're a Christian and you just look at yourself sometimes and think, well, what have I got to offer? There's so many better and more clever and more able people than me. What would God be interested in me for? Or maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but in some ways, what's kind of drawn you to Christianity is you kind of reflect on your life and you go, well, what is there for me? What am I going to do in life? And so you come here, maybe you think, well, what's Christianity got to offer someone like me? Wonderfully, we see in this chapter how God can still use people who, by human standards, can seem pretty unimpressive. Up to this chapter, as we've worked through the last few chapters, we've seen the different promises God has made to Abraham. And now as we get to chapter 26, you notice just in the previous chapter over the page, Abraham is gone. Abraham is now dead. And now the focus turns to Abraham's son, Isaac. And the big question at this point is, well, what will happen to the promises that were made to Abraham? Those promises were to him, and now he's gone. Well, what does that mean for the promises? And so as we get into this chapter, straight away we see God addressing that. First, we see the promises of God, verses 1 to 6. Have a look down, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." We're told straight away there's a famine. And this has happened before. The narrator draws our attention that this isn't the first time, but one has happened previously to Abraham. And yet here's a difference. When it happened to Abraham, he went down to Egypt to survive the famine. But God directly tells Isaac to stay where he is. You see, Egypt would have been a place of plenty, a place where they could have gone to find the support that they needed in the midst of the famine. But God wants Isaac not to go there, but to stay. Here's the first test of faith for Isaac. And so to help Isaac know that it's worth listening to God, God repeats the promises that he made to Abraham, verse 3. "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." You see, God wants to say to Isaac, just because Abraham has gone, the promises still continue. There is nothing that can stop them. The promises that I will be with you, that I will provide you and your descendants with land to live in, that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that you will be blessed. And God, in verse 5, highlights the faith and obedience of Abraham, almost showing to Isaac the way forward, saying, look, you've seen how Abraham obeyed. Follow in your father's footsteps. And at the start, there's the wonderful promise that God will be with Isaac. A wonderful promise and reassurance, a promise of protection, a promise that's saying, look, you don't need to be afraid. It's almost as if God is saying, look, I'm calling you to stay in the land. I realize that it would be easier to head to Egypt. You can see the fruit of that. I'm asking you to do the invisible thing, to trust me and to stay where it's harder. But look, I will be with you. That's all the reassurance you need. You see, when God makes promises, he keeps his promises. He's the promise-keeping God. And so even when the person he made those original promises to has gone, well, that doesn't make a difference to the promises. They continue. And so we can trust every promise that God makes, that he will be true to his word. And so for Isaac, verse 6, the early signs are encouraging. Isaac stayed in Gerar. He listens and obeys God. He has faith when the visible, more easy choice, if you like, to go to Egypt is there. The invisible faith response is to listen and to trust in the Lord. But sadly, the encouragements don't last that long, because secondly, we see the fearfulness of Isaac. The fearfulness of Isaac. Verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." I'm sure you've heard of the phrase like father, like son, whether that's in physical appearance, being able to see it, or whether that's in traits or personality or passions or career choice. Well, here we have a like father, like son moment for Isaac in his decision making. When it comes to the pressure, he follows in his father's footsteps. Flick back with me to chapter 12 and verse 10. Notice the similarities as I read these verses. Chapter 12, verse 10 of what we're seeing in chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And it's not just the once. Flick forward slightly to chapter 20. And we see it happening again. This time even more similar. Abraham moves on and he comes to Gerar. And Abraham says of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, who we have here, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Whilst at first, Isaac, back in our chapter 26, listens and obeys God, here we see a lack of faith that God would look after him. Here we see a lack of faith that God would be with him. Here we see a lack of faith that God would remain true to his promises, one of which that he would have many descendants. A lack of trust that God would protect him, Isaac, and Rebekah. And yet, in Isaac's faithlessness, God wonderfully remains faithful, because God remains true to his promises. Verse 8, Isaac had been there a long time. The narrator emphasizes that it's been a long time and nothing's happened, almost proving that Isaac's concerns are unfounded. But then Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." And so Abimelech said, "What is this you have done? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." You see, whilst Isaac's fears are unfounded, as he promised, God is with Isaac, and God protects Isaac. In fact, verse 11, God uses Abimelech to protect Isaac and Rebekah further. Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So what's the source? What's the root of Isaac's lack of faith? Did you notice it in the middle of verse 7, his response? It's a fearfulness. He said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah. In fact, as we work through the chapter, you'll notice this kind of intermingling of fear and faith. And yet here, fear overcomes faith. It's a lack of faith in the promise that God will be with him and bless him. Isaac is prepared to lie and put his wife at risk in order to save himself. Isaac would rather give up his wife than give up his life. And do you notice in verse 9 that the self-centeredness in Isaac's attitude? Isaac answered, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." He's only thinking of self. And yet in Isaac's fearfulness and lack of faithfulness, God is faithful to his people. And in fact, God uses other people to bring about his purposes and protect his people. Fear and faith. I wonder if that can be true in your own life as you live, if you're a Christian looking to live out your Christian life, looking to be faithful to the way that God calls you to live your life. And yet as you go out into life, you can see how that is so at odds with the world around us. And so we see how it can clash with the ways that our friends or maybe our family or our colleagues or our neighbors or our friends at college live. And so as we live out our lives, we can have that kind of split second decision as we're confronted with something. How do I respond at this moment? Do I remain faithful to the way that God has called me to live? Or am I fearful of what other people will make of me? How might they respond to what I say? What might they think of the way that I live? You see how we can be like Isaac and put ourselves at the center, a self-protection for the sake of a comfort or a pleasure or reputation. Driven by what we want or what might make us comfortable or what makes us safe in the eyes of those around us. Maybe this can play out for you when it comes to evangelism, to telling people about Jesus. I know that I can fear what people will make of me as they find out that for us that we go to church or we call ourselves a Christian or we believe in this man Jesus and so we fear what people can think of us. I remember hearing that every time we open our mouths to or are tempted to or thinking of opening our mouths to speak of Jesus, one person speaks of it as crossing that pain line. And so as the church, as we look forward to Mission May in May, as we think about what it might look like to share our faith with people around us, I'm sure there'll be that challenge of fear and faith. You see, when Isaac stopped fearing the Lord and stopped trusting in him, he started fearing everyone else. And yet, how will God react to Isaac's fearfulness and lack of faithfulness? Well, wonderfully, he reacts with further faithfulness and blessing. So then we see in the rest of this chapter the faithfulness of God. Not only does God protect Isaac and Rebekah by using Abimelech, but we see further blessings. Verse 12, there's material blessings. Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich. His wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. And yet, we see material blessings doesn't guarantee safety. Verse 14. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." And so we have this episode over the next few verses of Isaac almost being chased from well to well. You see, in order for Isaac to keep his crops and his herds and his flocks happy, they need water. And there's nothing like today when you just go to the tap and turn it on. They need to find a well. And so almost to get their own back, the people of Philistine fill up the wells with earth so they can't use it. And so Isaac is chased out of three different wells, kicked out of the land by Abimelech, verse 16. Then in the valley, he's moved on from the well that he calls Esek because of the dispute, verse 20. Then after digging another well, he's moved on from that one called Sitnah because of the opposition, verse 21. And finally, he digs another well and he finds the room to flourish in the land, verse 22. You see, even in the midst of the faithfulness of God, it doesn't guarantee an easy life. In fact, for the Christian, it's almost the opposite. As we move into the New Testament, as Jesus says in Mark 8, if you want to follow me, well, be prepared to deny yourself and pick up your cross. And yet, even in the midst of opposition and trials and suffering, God remains faithful. Verse 24, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Even in the midst of Isaac's fearfulness and lack of faithfulness, even in the midst of opposition and suffering, God is faithful. And so here comes back and reaffirms his promise to Isaac. And you notice what's at the heart of the promise? Do not be afraid, for I am with you. We saw that fear was the motive for Isaac's actions back in verse 7. We've seen how he was pushed around a bit by Abimelech. And yet now, timid, passive Isaac is told, there is no need to fear. And God further shows that he will protect his people. Verse 26, Abimelech comes with his heavies and he approaches Isaac. And Isaac says, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? And so they come with a peace offering, even come with a slightly dubious argument. Verse 29, please do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully, apparently. What is it that concerns Abimelech? What is it that motivates him to come and seek a peace offering with Isaac? Well, verse 28, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. Verse 29, now you are blessed by the Lord. You see, Abimelech notices the difference of having God with him. Abimelech noticed the difference of Isaac being blessed by the Lord. You see, God's gracious promises will be fulfilled despite the weakness of his chosen people. Look, that's a wonderful encouragement to me, one that I need to hear time after time after time. That when you might be feeling weak, when you might be feeling unimpressive in your Christian walk, when you might be feeling that fear is winning over faith, when you might be feeling like the underdog, God is faithful to his promises. God is with you, and he will never leave you. He will protect you and will bless you. And so then it begs the question, well, what kind of blessings can we expect? Can we expect blessings like Isaac? Well, as we work through Scripture and as we get into the New Testament, which talks about what it looks like to follow Jesus as a Christian believer, there's no promise of material blessings. In fact, the blessings change from material, and the emphasis throughout the New Testament is the wonderful spiritual blessings that every single Christian believer can know and enjoy. Here's how Paul puts it at the beginning of his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in according with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It's almost as if Paul at the start of his letter has a kind of verbal diarrhea as he cannot stop listing the spiritual blessings that every Christian can know and enjoy. And so how is this all possible? Well, only through the one who Paul says is the epitome of weakness and foolishness, as he was ridiculed and stripped bare. The one who was mocked and scorned as he was hung up on a cross like a common criminal. And yet the one wonderfully who didn't give in to any fear of the people around him. The one who didn't think of his own comfort and safety. But the one who in the face of opposition remained faithful to his Father. And so as Jesus died on the cross, as Jesus came back to life again, he secures for us the wonderful blessings that we can know. Blessings that we can enjoy even in the midst of opposition and trials. Blessings that we can know even in those moments where fear seems like it's beating faith. And look, that doesn't mean that we won't face trials and challenges in this life. But it does mean that through the faithfulness God shows through Jesus Christ, even though we face challenges, it means we need not fear those challenges. God is wonderfully faithful to his promises, even in the midst of fearfulness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your promises and your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you that we see your faithfulness shown in the life of Isaac. Thank you that we can, as a result of what Jesus has done for us, enjoy the wonderful blessings of those promises through what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross. Father, help us as we go from here, as we maybe in our week ahead find that balance or that battle of fear and faith. Father, help us to remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you all very much for your questions. We've got quite a few, so we're going to do as many as we can, but we may not be able to get through them all, but we'll do our best. Let's start with the one that gets the most votes. So that should be coming up. Yeah. How do we avoid, as a church, dressing up fearfulness as faithfulness? For example, not spending any time with non-Christians because we're too busy at church. I'm not sure I 100% get this question. But I guess it's asking that because we fear, we'll stay busy at church.
Yeah, I think
and
so.
Say
I think
that's being faithful. I think that's.
Is that I think that's how I'm.
Is that
I'm
how
interpreting
you're
it? If I've got that wrong, then
yeah, we're sorry.
Sorry, I've got it wrong. But yeah, I think it's saying, yeah, a fear of spending time with unbelievers. So let's be faithful in terms of getting busy at church. So I've got no time to. Mm. I guess, in one sense, I think there's a challenge for everyone, a challenge for every single Christian believer to be. Spending time with those who aren't Christians. I think that's a call. Well, I don't think. It is a call to every single Christian believer. We see that in the New Testament. We see that Jesus' final words to his disciples and every disciple that comes afterwards to go and make disciples. So I think there's just that challenge to be obedient to Christ, to get out there. I wonder if there's just a good opportunity as hopefully we get to know each other better, we have good conversations with each other, as we grow in relationship with one another, there's just the opportunity to gently challenge one another, to go, look, how's that balance going of being committed to local church, to serve in local church, but not overdoing it that your every evening and every moment is at church. But actually having time to spend with those who aren't Christians. And I guess within those conversations, pushing one another to go, what would be your reasoning for not spending time with other people? Is it actually, as we've talked about, a fearfulness of what they would think of me? I just wonder, as we as we hopefully get to know one another, as build one relationships with one another, we're able to have those conversations with each other to gently nudge and push one another to go, what are the things that we can fear that isn't a helpful fear? How can we ask God to be changing us and helping us and encouraging us? And if one of those is stepping out of our comfort zone with people who aren't Christians, to be praying that God would be helping us to overcome that fear.
There's another one on fear, which is this one. Is fearfulness ever, / always good?
I guess it's what it is we fear. So throughout the Bible, we see, and I think it came up last week, that a fear of God is a good thing. And yet, the danger is that we misunderstand what it means to fear God. So we talked about this a little bit last week, I think, in the Q&A, that we are called to fear God, but it's not a fear that kind of cowers in a corner and goes, oh, I'm so scared. But it's more of a fear that looks at God and goes, wow, an awestruck fear. You are awesome. And in light of your awesomeness, if that's a word, then I want to obey you and live for you. And so a fear of God is a right fear and hopefully overcomes a wrong fear of people and those around us. So is fearfulness ever good? I think it is a good, it is a good thing to fear the Lord, but a fear that is an awe of God, not a fear of a scaredness of God, rather than a fear of people.
Great. Thank you. Let's do this one. How do we know the promises to Isaac, for example, never leaving, being faithful, can be applied to us, and not just Isaac as, it says post-New Testament believers, but as New Testament believers?
Yeah, great. And so this is the hard work as we dive into the Old Testament and we see what's going on as God makes these promises to Abraham previously, Isaac, and then to Jacob over the next couple of weeks. How do we interpret them as not Old Testament believers, but New Testament believers? And I think a phrase that I find really helpful is letting the Bible interpret the Bible. So rather than me just trying to understand what it's saying, actually, how does the Bible help me understand what the Bible says? What I mean by that, and I tried to show us a little bit as we looked at the passage, is in here we see God blessing Isaac with material blessings. Does that mean as I read that I can expect that for me myself? Well, I want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so as I go through the rest of the New Testament, I just don't see that promise. In fact, I see the promise that it will be tough to follow Jesus, and yet the promise that it will be worth it. And there's wonderful spiritual blessings. So then as we look at the promise, promises made, we need to think, well, which ones can be applied? So to take the example, he will never leave us. I think we see that promise fulfilled throughout the Bible. That means we can trust in that promise for us today. Where do we see that? I know it's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. We see it in Jesus, who is, go back to Christmas, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we see as Jesus comes, he is God stepping out of heaven and stepping into our world to show that I am with you. And of course, then the response comes, but Jesus isn't here anymore. No, he went to heaven so that we might know his Holy Spirit. And so as he leaves and his Holy Spirit comes and makes his home in every single Christian believer, if you sit here trusting in Jesus Christ, you have God with you, living inside of you every moment of every day, wherever you go. The Holy Spirit goes with you. And so God promises he is with you and never leaves you nor forsakes you. So we see that promise in the Old Testament and we can trust that promise to be true for us today because we see how it works itself out through Scripture. And now as New Testament believers with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, know that wherever you go, there is nowhere you can go on the face of the planet that God does not go with you. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful assurance that we can see from Abraham to Isaac to us today. Mm. And so wonderful is whatever you step into tomorrow, whatever your Monday looks like, God goes with you.
Great. That's a great place to stop. Thank you so much. That's really, really helpful.